start with 381, but if I could ask in the next business meeting that we have, we need to put, put some funds in there for walkers for all of the choir members, because apparently we're all really old, and Gary's going to take care of all of us. Well, if you ask Andrew, our oldest son, of course, if you ask Andrew what's going to happen when Rhonda and I are older, he just goes, "Oh, don't worry about it, Dad. The robots are going to take care of you and Mom." And he is serious. So,
and we named Andrew and Brett.
It's like the robots are good. They're going to be Roombas for the old people. Okay, stay with me, please. Three.
That's really not encouraging.
I know it's not, but there might be some truth to that. I'm not sure. Okay, so hold on a second. Wait, hold on. Time out.
What?
Wow, you just get going there. So, our good friend Rob Finch that passed away a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, when he would direct this song, you really had to watch him on the final refrain. Right, Rhonda? Yeah. So, warning. On the final refrain, you're going to have to watch me, because we're going to kind
of... Lots of fermatas.
Yes. You know all those fermatas we don't sing? They're all in this song. You just can't see them. Yeah, so anyway, Rob used to do that. So we'll only do that on the last refrain. We'll sing all three verses of Blessed Assurance 381. Opinions on how to do this, right? Guess who's the only opinion that matters? Well, I'm the one here, so she should.
Yeah.
So it's all in that last measure. We're going to pause on that first, "This is my," and then that praising. So the "This is my," we're going to bring that out, and the praising, we're going to bring it out. And then when we sing Savior, I want anybody that can sing really high to sing really high. Whether you hit the right notes or not, it doesn't matter, buddy. So, okay, so we're going to sing the refrain again. Here we go. Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you that we can sing praises to your name. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us and care for your children. We pray, Father, that you bless this time that we have this evening to worship you. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. It's good to have fun and have some joy singing a song, and it's good to remember Rob. So, As the Deer, 409, As the Deer. Let's sing all three verses of this song, 409. And back just a few pages to 403. This is our offering song this evening, Christ is All I Need. Stand with me. And just a warning to the ushers, this is really short, so get ready. 403, Christ is All I Need. Both verses, please.
This is all. Thank you. special way. I pray that you be with those who may be traveling, that you watch over them as well. Keep them safe, Lord. And I just ask now, just bless the service, Lord, and bless the message tonight. And open our hearts for what you would have us to hear and learn here tonight, Lord. And I pray that you bless this offering to your service and let the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
If you need an outline, wave your hand there, Brother Spott can bring you one. If you didn't get one when you came in. Yeah, I guess tonight has been a night for thinking back about how old we are. what happened in choir, I handed out a song and said, we sang this, you know, it was one that I had written back in the 80s. And I said, we sang this several years ago. And Gary says, I was still in high school. Thanks, Gary. And so somebody said, what, were you in middle school when he wrote it? No, I wasn't even born yet. His parents were in middle school when I wrote the song back in the mid-80s. So anyway, so we've been all feeling really old, thanks. And then Chris gets up and does that song, the Blessed Assurance, and it reminds me of my days in college. Most of you know that I didn't major in pastoral studies in my undergrad work. That was all my graduate stuff. In undergrad work, I was majoring in music. And all the guys who majored in pastoral studies were required to take a class for one semester called evangelistic song leading, where they taught them how to really bring the congregation into the singing, song leading. Music students didn't take that. We took choral conducting, which is the same basic idea, but a little more structured in what we were doing with music. And so it just reminded me, because the guys in the pastoral studies, We always had dinner together. That was one of the things at school. We always had dinner together in the dining common, and always started with a song and prayer. And the guys in the pastoral studies, whenever they were in that course, when they were taking that course, evangelistic song leading, one of the things they had to do was every so often they got picked, their name came up at random to lead the singing for the evening meal. They were always petrified, and it was always kind of an adventure because a lot of them couldn't sing a lick. And so they were up there trying to figure out, waving their hands and trying to sing the song, and it just took me back. Right? Not that Chris can't sing. Waving his hands. No, I just remembered you were doing it well, although getting everybody coordinated was tricky. And it was the same thing every night at dinner when one of the guys was up there to lead the singing. because these guys were just trying to figure out how to do this. And some of them, honestly, literally could not carry a tune. It just droning notes and waving their hands. And it was just, and I just was sitting here envisioning that. Sorry, Chris. Anyway, sorry. Oh, goodness. We are in Genesis chapter 6, or chapter 7, excuse me. In Genesis chapter 7 tonight, as we consider what I've called here simply the deluge. In chapter 6, God had described in the early verses the corruption of the social order of the era that we normally just refer to as the days of Noah. All right? Scripture sometimes talk about as the days of Noah. And God announced what he was going to do about it. Now, I said from the wording of that text in verse 3 of chapter 6, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And that announcement seems to me to be an internal statement of divine counsel, something God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were saying among themselves, if you will. It does not strike me as a general announcement to humanity that God didn't tell the world, you got 120 years and then it's all going to end. I'm not sure he told Noah that either, because Noah doesn't get introduced until several verses later. I don't think there was ever a general announcement to the public from God about what he intended to do, much less that he intended to destroy the earth by floodwaters. Later on, God will speak to Noah and tell him what he's going to do. He also told Noah that alone of all the human race, God intended to rescue Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. And he told them that besides that, he would take into he would also rescue mated pairs of every animal kind in order to repopulate the earth's fauna after the destruction of the earth. And that would have been difficult news to take. But to do this, God told Noah he was going to have to build this vast ark. He was going to have to make it waterproof. He was going to have to equip it, outfit it for survival through the turbulence of the flood, and for an extended period locked inside. He doesn't tell him how long they'll be locked inside. It's going to end up being a little over a year. The chapter ends with the simple statement, chapter 6 ends with a simple statement, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That statement is the sum total of the information that we have about the construction project, right? What happened, how they did it, where they got the materials, how they paid for it. And approximately 100 years, as much as 100 years pass, because Noah's sons were born about 100 years before the flood came. One was born 100, the oldest one 102 years before the flood, and the youngest one 98 years before the flood. And for him to have sons who would have wives, you would presume that Noah understood that those sons may already exist. So perhaps as much as 100 years pass in that one verse before chapter 7 opens, because chapter 7 opens with the ark finished and everything's ready to go. We don't have any other information other than that one verse about what happened. We don't know what tools they used. We don't know what technology they had. We don't know what they decided they needed to try to salvage as far as technologies and written records were concerned. You know, if it's me, I'm probably wanting to take geological survey maps so I can know where to find mineral deposits later, only to find out later that they're useless because the whole surface of the earth has been transformed and none of that's going to be findable, okay? So everything's going to be changed. You're not going to be able to tell. I'm not even sure that north and south were in the same direction anymore. There's evidence of the swapping of the poles. And so finding anything from any kind of a map is going to be impossible following the flood. So I don't know and I do think they probably had access to far greater technologies than we usually give them credit for. I had a conversation about this after the last time we were here a couple of weeks ago. There's very little artifact, antediluvian, pre-flood artifact remains that have been found. Most of that has been interpreted as potential evidence we've been visited by aliens in the past, okay? There's evidence even of some things that were probably some form of a battery that we don't understand that was for storage of electricity and retrieval that doesn't resemble anything that's been made in the modern era. So anyway, we don't know. But that gets into really speculative land, all right? We don't know what they might have been able to do. We do know he had a huge building project, and he's going to have to finance it himself. They're going to have to bring in all the materials. Do you remember how long it took? Some of us paid attention while Ken Ham was in the process of building the Ark replica, not exactly a replica, but his vision of what the Ark might have looked like according to its dimensions up in Kentucky, and all of the pleas for funding and the millions and millions and millions of dollars that it cost to build. You know, Noah's got to bear all that expense himself, as far as we know. I don't think he went into, you know, GoFundMe to get help for this with people making donations. And we don't have any information about it. It's just all summed up, okay, Noah did what God told him to at the end of verse 6. So end of chapter 6. Chapter 7 opens with after about 100 years of silence. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight before we get into the text. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to understand what your word says and doesn't say about what's happening here at this particular time in history. Help us to recognize this as an accurate telling of historical events and allow it to shape our view of the world and of our God. And Lord, I pray that we might honor and worship you and be encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first 16 verses of chapter 7 I've called The Last Days of the Old World. We're going to read this in little sections as we go. We have no idea how long the ark had been finished before God came and said, okay, now's the time. We just know that when God said, now's the time to board the ark, it was ready. We don't know how long it had been sitting there ready, waiting for God to give the signal. I suspect, personally, they probably had the ark finished for several years, but maybe had only recently finished stocking it with food and fresh water, because the food and fresh water will be durable. We could expect it to last for months. They're going to have to be in there for over a year. But it's not going to be indefinite for how long the food and water would keep and stay fresh. But they had to have it ready to go whenever God said, and I don't think they had a timeline. I don't think they knew when the countdown was going to end. There's no evidence that they did. But they've already stocked it with food, the fresh water they're going to need, and for themselves and for the menagerie that they're going to be that will be boarding with them. But we find first, in the very first verse, to me, is a statement of Noah's faith and God's faithfulness. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. God's faithfulness is seen in that the labor and the vast investment is proves now not to have been wasted, even though Noah's family and friends may have considered him certifiable for having built this great, huge thing out on his property somewhere. And what in the world is it you're ever going to do with it? You know, there's no evidence that it was anywhere near a body of water. And since everybody's living on the same landmass, there's really not any point in seafaring, because you could get to wherever you need to be just by hiking, if necessary. It might be a long hike, but still, the idea of whatever he built, then that it's going to float and save them, is absolutely foreign to anybody that's been watching. But it proves that his labor had not been wasted. It's now time. And it also demonstrates that Noah's, what I said for the very first statement is it demonstrated Noah's faith in having prepared the ark. He believed. He did the work. God told him, you need to build it. So he did. At enormous, enormous expense, a massive financial investment in a project that's got one purpose and one use only, and if God doesn't do what he said he was going to do, you've wasted all that. You just got a warehouse in the backyard, all right, for no good reason. And God's faithfulness then is demonstrated in part because he's about to keep the promise and prove that it had not been in vain. It's recognizing God's, but it's also recognizing God's declaring Noah to be righteous. Having found grace in God's eyes earlier in the chapter, he and his family have been chosen by God to be rescued, and it's his faith that is demonstrated by that unwavering obedience to God's, frankly, bizarre instructions. No matter how demanding, how difficult it must have been. And the wording in the Hebrew is interesting sentence structure. God actually places the object of the sentence first, the direct object first in the sentence for emphasis. He says, you I have seen as righteous before me in this generation. Now, the emphasis by placing it first might mean you alone, as the New American Standard interprets it, or it might mean you in particular. I don't know how best to read that. I'm not sure that this means no other individual on the surface of the earth was honoring and worshiping God and being obedient to him. The text actually never says that. although it does say that mankind was universally corrupt and that God decided to save Noah. And when God gave Noah instructions, Noah did what he was told. And by demonstrating his faith and obeying God's instruction, it was counted as righteousness. It was his faith, but his obedience showed his faith. He showed his faith by his obedience. And once again, what we see here is an intersection. We see this frequently in Scripture and a lot in Genesis, between God's intersection, God's sovereign choice and man's obedient response. God said, Noah, I'm going to save you, your wife, your sons, and their wives when it comes time to destroy everybody else. And now here we come 100 years later, approximately, and it's time to get in the ark, and Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives are ready to go. So they had to obey. They had to choose to enter the ark, and they're willing to choose to enter the ark. But it's because God told them that he's going to save them anyway, right? So you've got God's choice, man's response, intersecting right there. So they're going to go in. He had promised decades ago, you know, that would be his purposes in election, as Paul phrased it, that Noah and his family would be saved. And then when the time came, the fact they're willing to get in the ark proves that they had, in fact, believed God's promise and God's instruction. You know, Noah was undoubtedly a wealthy man. He had to be a wealthy man to be able to finance a project like this. At least he started out wealthy. Whether he still is or not is unknown. But he had invested an enormous amount of wealth. And it's remarkable that his family was willing to endure the expense and leave it all behind. Because whatever wealth he had, it's not going to matter, not going to matter later. Right now, if his wealth is constituted in the land he owned, well, he's going to own everything when he get off the ark. There's not going to be anybody else to compete with him for land ownership for a while. It's all going to be family anyway. But if there's any other measure of wealth, what good is it going to do later when it's just the family that gets off the ark? And so they were willing to come with him and leave it all behind. They left behind all their extended family. They were willing to leave behind all of their friends. They left behind the entire culture to face an unknown, likely terrifying, alien, changed world simply because God called them to do so. That's a remarkable degree of faith, to get in the ark. Now, Henry Morris makes a point. His commentary is based on the King James. And the King James translates God's words here, God's instruction to come into the ark. And he makes a pretty big point about it implying God's continued presence with them as he invites them to come in with him into the ark. Unfortunately, I'm not convinced that the Hebrew scholars indicate that that's reading a little too much into this word. That word is sometimes translated go. It wouldn't necessarily imply what Morris thinks it implies. And New American Standard uses a neutral word, enter, that could go, doesn't necessarily mean to go means to move away from this place to that place. To come means to move from that place to this place, right? Enter simply means go inside, and that's kind of neutral for that. And that's probably the best way to handle this. Nevertheless, Morris is not wrong that God is promising to be with him. He doesn't get into the ark and expect to leave God behind. He's leaving everything else behind. About the only thing he's taking with him is his family, the animals, and God. That's about the only thing he's going to have when he gets out. And he's going to find that's enough, and he's willing to accept that that's enough. The second section, beginning with verses 2 and 3, we see them talking about this. God talks about sparing the animals now. He tells him, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So here there's a bit of an expansion. Now, the animals that are mentioned right here are the beasts and the birds. It doesn't mention the creeping things. However, back in chapter 6, verse 20, it's a little more inclusive when he gave him instructions of the birds of their after their kind and the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing upon the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep alive. And then they're included in verse in chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 14. They're just not mentioned right here. But he's expanding here in this statement. For the first time, he's specifying that clean beasts would come by sevens. That's three pairs plus one. That'd be three mated pairs plus an extra one for sacrifice, because he's going to offer a sacrifice of all the clean animals when he gets there. Now, why would he need to take triple the number of pairs of clean animals? I think it's God providing for the rapid proliferation of those animals that they would be most useful for them, and he's going to permit them to eat meat after the flood, which he's not done till now, and he hasn't told Noah yet that that's going to be that there will be that change in diet. And they will need the more rapid proliferation. But there would also allow for greater genetic variety among them, because anytime you take just one pair, you've limited severely the genetic variety from that to whatever genetic material is found in that pair. Because anytime there's mating, there's a limiting of and a loss of some information, and that's also probably why, you know, he's got three sons and their wives coming along too, because a little bit more expanded. Adam and Eve had all the genetic material of all the human race in their genetic material from the start. But as multiple generations of offspring have mated, there is gradual decrease of information in every pair, genetically. Right? So there's a little more variety by having three sons and their wives coming along, and there's a little more variety here as these clean beasts having three pairs. To allow for greater variety among the clean beasts. All the other animals were coming by twos. Coming by twos. And he's repeatedly very specific about genders, a male and female, a mated pair, and it's translated literally here, the male and his female, as the Hebrew specifically states. And so these twos must be mated pairs, one male and one female. It says it in chapter 6, verse 19, says it in chapter 7, verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 9, and verse 16. He wants to make sure we get that point, all right? So there's a lot of repetition in the chapter just to drive home the instructions and their fulfillment. In verse 4, we have the announcing of the coming destruction. For, he says, after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Well, there's not a lot of ambiguity in that, right? That's pretty straightforward and clear. There's coming a destruction. It's going to come in 7 days. You can start counting. It's coming 7 days from right now. Now, I don't think from the wording of the text that God said this as a heads up to Noah. Okay, you got 7 days, so whatever you have to do to wrap up your affairs here, get it done now. I think he expects him to be done with that. He starts the instructions in verse 1 telling him, enter the ark. I think what this means is God said, go on in. You're going to have 7 days to get the animals bedded down as I bring them to you. You need to get in there now and be ready to go. I think that's what's going on. He's not giving him the last minute heads up for preparation. Everything's prepared. Everything's waiting. Everything's ready. I think part of the reason too that God did this is to give us again another picture that as it prefigures something about the end days. Peter talks about the ark being a picture of the end days as well in 2 Peter. I think there's, again, I'm a dispensationalist who believes that literal interpretation of the prophecies indicate that there's coming a point in time when Christ will appear to call the church home in what has generally been called the rapture, the catching away. Those who say, well, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, it does if you're reading it in Latin, and that's what that word comes from. They will be caught up, he says, in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's raptured is the raptura is the Latin word, and from the Latin Vulgate that word comes, and so that he's going to catch the church away, and there will be a period of 7 years of tribulation on this earth while God deals with Israel and he deals with the kingdom of the Antichrist. Israel will be converted, many others will be converted, and then God will return at the end of that 7 years with the glorified church to bring judgment upon the earth. I think that's the best way to understand the prophecies. In fact, the noted amillennialist, last name is Ladd, I can't remember his first name, actually said that a literal interpretation leaves you to that conclusion. He just doesn't believe in a literal interpretation. If you're going to interpret the prophecies literally, that would be the only conclusion you could draw. Well, I appreciate the admission. I just wish he would have agreed that you should interpret the prophecies literally. Anyway, I think the calling Noah into the ark 7 days before the flood comes, I think, is a picture of that 7 years that of that tribulation period in that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, when that tribulation will fall. That Noah and his family will be safe inside the ark, and at the end of that period of time, God will pour out judgment upon the earth. And I think that's just a picture of that. I think it kind of prefigures that. And I think Peter's statement about that kind of brings that to light. Anyway, God also told Noah here, not only is it going to be 7 days before the judgment actually falls, but when it does, it's going to rain for 40 days and nights. It will rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And he says that the purpose of all this water falling to the earth is the destruction of every living thing. The destruction of every living thing. All things that he had made that lives on the face of the earth. Every human, every land animal, every bird that's not aboard the ark with Noah. It's going to destroy the vegetation too, but the seeds will be there to regrow. Their preservation, those that are in the ark with Noah, that preservation has already been promised, so he doesn't need to make another statement about their exception. But those that aren't in the ark are going to be destroyed. And he's already told Noah that he will bring to him those that should board the ark. Now, the next few verses give a little more information about Noah. The salient point being Noah's complete obedience in verses 5 through 9. Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Then it says, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark by Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. If you read that and say, wait a minute, he had already said they're going to come in, the clean animals come by sevens. Now it says they'll come by twos. The fact that really doesn't conflict, those sevens came in pairs, although with one extra. And so they're still coming in twos, the male with his female. But we have here Noah's complete obedience. He and his family did exactly as God instructed, and so did the animals. All right? The animals showed up too. When God sent them, they showed up. Noah didn't have to go round them up. He didn't have to go wrangle them into the ark. They just came and marched in because God directed them. You know, the animals, animals tend to be way more obedient to the Lord than humans do. We see that frequently in Scripture, and here's another example of that. But Noah and his family did what they were told as well. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the fulfillment of the promised judgment. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The fulfillment of the promised judgment. Now, what God says and the order in which it's listed, I think, is a little interesting. Now, I think God would have had to inform Noah of some of this because Noah's inside and not necessarily observing what's happening on the outside. He's inside the ark, not necessarily seeing the fountains of the great deep breaking open and so on. But he says first that all the fountains of the great deep burst open. You remember that subterranean hydrological cycle that we talked about back in chapter 2? It talks about the whole earth being watered by underground pressurized springs. There was no rain that fell upon the earth, but it was pressurized springs that brought the rivers that were in Eden came from one spring-fed river that flowed out not to drain water from the land, but to distribute water to the land. It was an underground irrigation system that God had designed, and all that water was underground in caverns. And those are the fountains of the great deep that he says now ruptured, and all that water gushed forth. They all erupted apparently at the same time. Now, whether or not this included volcanic action, I can't say. It might have triggered volcanic action even as the water burst forth and triggering these volcanoes to blow as well. Whatever it did, it spewed an enormous volume of dust into the atmosphere. Some of us, not Gary, were alive and remember the eruption of Mount St. Helens back in 1980, all right? Was it 80 or 81? Anyway, it was huge. I was teaching in South Carolina, and we saw some of the dust come, the clouds in the upper atmosphere blow across, okay, a few days later. Enormous, from one volcano erupting. And that eruption caught everybody by surprise. But this was worldwide, and the amount of dust and particles that would be spewed into the atmosphere would have been vast. And when all of that globally, that dust cloud impacted that water vapor canopy that was up there above the atmosphere, it would cause the sudden and unprecedented precipitation of all that water stored in that water vapor canopy surrounding the earth. And as God had described, the atmosphere, that firmament, was established to separate the waters below on the surface of the earth from the waters above surrounding the earth. And now that water that had been separated by that atmosphere is going to be joined together again on the surface of the earth. So not only do you have all that underground water that was under pressure springing up, you've got all that vast water vapor canopy precipitating onto the earth. There's plenty of water to do what needed to be done. And so the floodgates, not only were all the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened. That's not just talking about a hurricane event. It's not talking about some kind of rain event that we might know today. This is talking about something absolutely unrepeatable. It was unique and happened this time and only this time and can never happen again because that source of water no longer exists. That source of water has already precipitated onto the earth. Now, even many modern scientists today mock the biblical account of creation and the flood. They're now postulating that there was a great extinction event that came as a result of a flood of water when a great meteor struck the earth. And, you know, there's evidence that that may be, in fact, be true. There's, you know, you've noticed the round coast of the Gulf Coast around Florida and over to Mexico, that's a meteor crater, and that may, in fact, be the case. Could God have used a meteor strike to precipitate all this? Sure. I mean, God could have spoken and said, okay, it's time, and everything erupts. But he might also have accomplished exactly the same thing just by hitting the earth with a great big rock, right? And it would have accomplished the same thing. And that may, in fact, be what he did. And that he announced, you know, to himself, 120 years from now, I'm going to give man. And so he started this asteroid on a collision course with the earth and told Noah, get to building, and I'll let you know when it's time to get in. And you just better have it ready when it's time, okay? And then all of a sudden, he gets in, and in 7 days, kablam, the earth is shattered almost by this great blow from the sky. And that's entirely possible. I'm certainly not going to suggest that it couldn't have happened that way. It just didn't happen in the ancient, you know, billions of years ago past. It happened about 4,000 years ago. All right, about 4,000 years ago. Now, whatever method he used, it took about 40 days and 40 nights for the vast water vapor canopy to completely collapse onto the surface of the earth. But the process began on that day, and we're even given the exact date that the flood started. The only way that they would have had for counting dates, and the only one that would have mattered to the people after the flood. It was the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of Noah's life. All right, now how far does that take us from the date of creation? Well, Henry Morris does some calculations and suggests, and he says that that means that it occurred on the 17th day of the second month in the 1655th year since creation. Now, to get that precise a dating, he has to make an assumption that I think is dubious, all right? He has to assume that in the genealogy, that when it says that so-and-so was born when his dad was at this age, that he was born on his dad's birthday, and every case along the way. That seems awfully unlikely to me, okay? Then, so I don't think the point is so that we can count to the exact day from the date of creation when this happened. I think the point is to tell us that there was, in fact, a day that was recorded in the life of Noah when this happened. And it was on the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year that this occurred, that the fountains of the great deep burst open and that the floodgates of the sky were opened. Next four verses, again, are a little repetitive, but it, again, is the flip side of the fulfillment of the promised judgment. Here is the fulfillment of the promised deliverance in verses 13 to 16. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all the sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all the flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. All right? So the promised deliverance. Now, the expression on the very same day has led to some confusion, I think. It's often interpreted to mean that they entered the ark on the very day the waters gushed forth. I've just said I think they entered the ark 7 days before that. And it depends on what the very same day is in reference to. Is this in reference to the day that the waters gushed forth? I think that's awfully unlikely, partly because the breaking up of the fountains and the precipitation of the water didn't all happen on exactly a single day. The rain took 40 days to fall. And we find in verse 24 that the water levels rose for 2 months or for several months. On that very same day could mean the people and the animals all came in on the same day rather than over the course of several days. But I don't think that's the best way to understand it either. I think the very same day just goes back to verse 1. God said, enter the ark. And now it's jumping down here and says, on the day, Noah and his family all came into the ark, and God brought the animals in. And so they were ready when God shut the door before the waters began to prevail over the earth, if you will, is the word that gets used a lot. So we have that fulfillment of it. There's a list of the occupants of the ark. The names of Noah's sons, they were given to us in chapter 5, verse 32. They were repeated in chapter 6, verse 10, and they're repeated again here. God had told him they would board the ark, and here they do board the ark. All the passengers that God said would board are, in fact, on the ark, and no one else, only the passengers that God said would board, are now on the ark. And again, he's underscoring that for us by stating it again. I continue to find it interesting that Noah's wife and the wives of Noah's sons remain unnamed in the record. We don't know who they were. I can't wait to meet them in glory. They were absolutely critical to all of us, to our very existence. But their names remain unrecorded. The animals came by twos. That doesn't mean they didn't come by sevens. Those that he said would come in sevens. But again, it implies that Noah and his family were already there, and they came in to Noah and his family. And I think it's significant, secondly, that it was not Noah who shut the door. Noah didn't say, okay, that's everybody, let's close up. God said, okay, that's everybody, I will seal you in. They were sealed in by God. That has spiritual significance for us as well. You know, our confidence in the security of our salvation does not depend on our grip. It does not depend on our having sealed the door properly. Of our remembering to lock the door or latch it. It's because God seals us in. And when God seals us, we can't be unsealed until God opens it. And so God told him to go in, God brought the animals in, and he shut the door. That's one of the tests I've always used when I'm looking at a Bible storybook for kids. When it gets to, I'll go to this story and see if they talk about Noah shutting the door or if they make a point that God shut them in. Okay? If it says that God shut them in, I've got a little more confidence in the writer of the book than others that just leave that out. Because it is important that it was God who sealed the door, who shut them in. They were secured. I mean, they were chosen by God's grace. They believed in obedient faith, and God secured them. It was not the work of men that secured them. And then another part of this picture indicates that the waters that brought death and destruction for the entire world outside the ark, for the condemned, how I worded it, the waters that brought death for the condemned also brought deliverance for the redeemed, because it was the very water that overflowed the earth and destroyed everything that bore them up in the ark and preserved them. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 3. The next section, verses 17 and 24, the rest of the chapter, is how the world was overflowed with water. Overflowed with water. I'm going to quickly walk through some of the details. Morris provides a list of 26 items, but some of them aren't found in this passage. And so I'm going to try to stick with ones that are actually found here. First note, if you're reading in the King James, it says that the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And that's a little misleading. And you could read that and conclude that the flood, that the earth only stayed flooded for 40 days. That's not what it means. New American Standards, usually very precise translation of verb forms, is also a little unclear here. It says the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. In verse 17, the first part, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. Probably would have been better to say the flood water was coming upon the earth for 40 days. That's how long the rain fell. The water continued to fall. The floodwaters continued to fall upon the earth for 40 days. The second thing we're told in the second half of verse 17 and in verse 18, the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. So the ark floated on the surface of the water. Now, because the ark was at least 45 feet high. It was 30 cubits, and if we use the short cubit of 18 inches rather than the long cubit of 22 to 24 inches, probably closer to 22 inches, it was at least 45 feet high. It was heavily constructed of heavy timbers. It was heavily loaded. It's going to take a lot of water to float that thing. All right, it's going to have to be 20 to 30 feet of water at least just to get it off the ground, just to get it lifted off the ground a little bit, to lift up the ark, as it says in verse 17. You know, if the water rises too slowly, there's a real good chance the ark's mass is going to leave it mired on the ground and it's never going to get off the ground. And the water would just overwhelm the ark itself. Now, I don't know the way Noah built this thing, whether the ark is sitting up on some kind of a trellis work so that the water could come under it and lift it. I don't know if that trellis work, I would assume it had something under it, because he has to be able to seal it with pitch underneath. He would have to have had access to the underside of it for him to be able to do that. So I would assume it was up on timbers, not sitting flat on the dirt, where it might have been just sinking into the dirt for years. I might also assume that he's got those timbers resting on stone, maybe on bedrock, but he's got them on some kind of a stone foundation so that it wouldn't sink. That would all be important when the waters start to come, because it's going to be important for that thing to just get lifted up. And if it's just getting stuck in the mud, it doesn't help. But it did lift it up. And it also, I think, implies that the waters came very, very quickly as it began to lift it. It had to reach a depth of at least 30 feet very quickly. 30 feet's a lot of water. I mean, we talk about, man, we got 3.5 inches of water this weekend. Okay? And that was a lot of rain, and my yard's underwater. All right? and the streams are flooding. 30 feet of water we've never experienced. All right, it staggers the imagination for that much water. So that water is going to have to come. It's going to have to rise fast. And then we're told in verse 19 that the waters prevailed more and more. King James says exceedingly. I mean, the word prevailed by itself means was overwhelmingly mighty. So just to say the waters prevailed, it overwhelmed things mightily. To say it did so more and more or exceedingly, that is to add that's to add superlatives to something that's already about as strong a statement as you can make. And so it's adding greater and greater emphasis. It's depicting the effect of God's judgment on sin. You know, there are a whole lot of people who live exactly the way they want, defy God at every turn, and think they will ultimately get away with it. I was reading this afternoon a letter that John MacArthur sent to Governor Gavin Newsom. It's worth reading if you can get a hold of a copy of it. It's online. Criticizing Newsom's having recently, they're now posting pro-abortion billboards around California with a quotation from Scripture, from Mark, quoting Christ as being, as loving your neighbor as yourself. And so we're going to make sure you can have an abortion here. All right? And MacArthur correctly interprets that as blasphemy, all right, to take the words of Jesus and misuse them and to quote selectively and apply it incorrectly and ignore the fact that the verse just before that said the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to say that the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, involves murdering the unborn is blasphemous. And so it was actually a plea to Governor Newsom to repent of his evil and his pattern of supporting evil and championing evil against good and repent and to be saved. But it's an excellent letter. It's worth finding and reading. It would take you just a few minutes to read. But what he's pointing out in that letter is that there's coming a day when Governor Newsom and all others are going to have to stand before the Lord and give an accounting. And they're going to find that on that day, they're not even able to stand, let alone survive. Okay. They're not going to get away with it. There's not going to be any pulling any strings, any political maneuvering that's going to get away with it. Hunter Biden's going to be doomed before the judgment of God if he doesn't repent. So will Stacey Abrams and a host of others that are in the public limelight right now. And so some say, well, you're being awfully judgmental. No, I've said before, I just know the judge. Okay, and he's already said what he's going to do. And it behooves you to pay attention and to take heed because you're not going to survive either. And when his judgment falls, it's going to be just like this. It's overwhelmingly mighty, and it will prevail more and more, and it will completely overwhelm everyone who stands in his judgment. So when we look around and think, I cannot believe they're getting away with it, they're only getting away with it for now. Judgment will come. We pray for their salvation, or they will face ultimate destruction. And by destruction, I don't mean annihilation. I mean eternal punishment in hell. And that's what's being described here is a picture of that judgment. God is giving us an illustration of that final judgment in what he does to the earth at this time. And the waters completely overwhelmed the earth. No one outside the ark had any possibility of survival. And neither does any sinner have any chance apart from forgiving grace. And that was the only hope Noah and his family had, is because God chose to extend to them forgiving grace. Now in verse 20, the wording of the verse does not mean that 15 cubits of water was sufficient to cover all the high mountains. When he says in verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. What that means is the water covered all the high mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. It covered all the high mountains to a depth of 15 cubits, which is about half the height of the ark. It is exactly half the height of the ark, and it leaves the mountains sufficiently submerged that the ark could float on the surface. As it floated on the surface, might be able to float across those mountains without risking running aground or having the bottom ripped out by contact with those mountains in all of the turbulent seas. You say there was enough water to cover the Himalayas and the Alps and the Rocky Mountains by 15 cubits of water? No, I don't think so. Those mountains are far younger than that. The stone is far too raw to have had the kind of weathering that the flood would have brought upon those mountains. In fact, the stone in all of those mountain ranges shows evidence of having been formed underwater. We've already talked about that, all right? Those mountains came when God starts rearranging the surface of the earth to make room for all this water. It's got to go somewhere. And so the high mountains get shoved up, the sea gets hollowed out, so there's a place for the water to go. That's where most of those mountain ranges came. Some of them, I think, came later on in a verse that's mentioned a few generations later. That's just one little obscure statement in Scripture about which I wish there was a lot more elaboration. When it says that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Okay? It's a fascinating thing. And we find out that immediately after that, the lifespans of mankind were cut in half again. So there was something huge that happened during the days of Peleg. We just don't know what it was. Probably when the continents broke up and the tectonic plates were forced apart. Anyway, I don't know. But that would have caused a lot of jamming together of plates that pushed all these mountains way up. So no, the Himalayas, the Alps, the Rockies did not have to be covered by 15 cubits of water. They didn't exist at this point. They came up later. They were being formed by all of the sedimentary rock laid down by the flood, the stone was, and then the mountains are going to be thrust up later. Just hasn't happened yet. We'll get to that. It isn't happening here. But there was sufficient water, he says, that it covered all the high mountains to a depth of 15 cubits, half the height of the ark. And the effect of all that water is what modern scientists, biologists would call an extinction event. Water killed all flesh. Again, he says it in chapter 21, in verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth. And all mankind. He uses all twice in that verse. All flesh and all mankind. By the way, that makes a distinction between humanity and animals. Biologists routinely talk about humanity as if they were just another form of animal. God never speaks of man that way. Man was a special creation of God made in his image. We're made out of essentially the same stuff, but we are essentially different. So the waters killed not only all flesh, but also all mankind. And the waters destroyed every living thing, it says explicitly in verses 22 and 23. All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. Every living thing. And then he reminds us of the exceptions, those for whom God had provided sanctuary. Only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The flood spared only Noah and those that were with him in the ark. Now, throughout these verses, he's used the word prevailed to refer to the waters in the act of rising to cover everything. And then the chapter closes with the statement, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could be interpreted one of two ways. It might mean that after 150 days, the water quit rising. How could it still be rising for beyond the 40 days and 40 nights of the rain? Because the waters from the deep, while they burst open, there's still water coming up. As pressure is exerted on the surface of the earth, more water could be coming up. It might mean they were continued to rise. They quit rising after 150 days. It might mean that the waters began to abate after 150 days. That's when the waters stopped prevailing and began to diminish. That's a possible understanding as well. But it's nearly, what is 150 days? That's 6 months. Almost, right? No, 5 months. 5 months, sorry. Henry Morris makes this observation. He says, quote, expressions involving the universality of the flood and its effect occur more than 30 times in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And then he adds, quote, the wording of the entire record, both here and throughout Genesis 6 through 9, could not be improved upon if the intention of the writer was to describe a universal flood. As a description of a river overflow, it is completely misleading and exaggerated, to say the least, end quote. Those who say, oh, this is just a local flood, have to ignore the clear meaning of the text because they're just unwilling to accept the possibility that God may be telling us the truth here. They want to interpret this as a legend that's been kind of blown out of proportion. But there really isn't any way to interpret it that way and be honest with the text. And there are so many evangelical Christians who I think have created a severe problem for their own theology by reinterpreting the opening chapters of Genesis into an evolutionary framework. If you take the first two chapters of Genesis and interpret it through an evolutionary framework with eras of time, long periods of time for the gradual development of the animals, then you also have to rethink the description of the flood. Because all the evidence for the long periods of time, which we've already dealt with, if the evidence of the fossil record simply shows long periods of time, then the evidence of the flood doesn't exist. But the evidence actually fits the flood model better than the other, if they look at it honestly. But so many who have caved into the evolutionists in the opening chapters end up having to give away the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And make the first 11 chapters of Genesis myth and legend. And if you're going to do that, then you've given away the foundation. And there's really no place left to stand. Let's just take God at his word and see this as an accurate historical account of what really happened. And there are a lot of guys who really ought to know better who have taken that position. Guys that I will quote frequently and favorably in their understanding of much of Scripture, that have taken that position, and it's truly unfortunate. But anyway, let's not be among them. Let's let God's word mean what it says. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the record that we have of what you did here in the flood. We marvel at the faith of Noah and his family.